Jonah, the third chapter, and verses 9 and 10. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way and repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Today is the 15th in the series of messages on the book of Jonah. In the last message, we looked at the expression of Nineveh's repentance. And these expressions were manifested in three different ways. First, in a formal and ceremonial way, by fasting, afflicting themselves in sackcloth and ashes. And second, in a very prayerful and verbal manner of crying unto God for mercy. And then thirdly, in a spiritual and moral change of their ethical conduct. We stated that in the gospel age known as the New Covenant, that repentance will manifest itself first in prayer by calling on the name of the Lord. And second, in baptism, which is the public ceremony associated with confessing our sins. And then thirdly, in good works, which are the fruit of a changed moral nature. So that if someone truly repents today, they'll call upon the name of the Lord. They will be baptized, confessing their sins, and there will be an ethical change in their moral conduct. This is what we look for in biblical repentance in the gospel age. Now today we want to look at the intriguing question of God's repentance. Looking in verse 10, we examine the subject first from God's evaluation of Nineveh's repentance. Was it genuine or not? God not only heard their good works when they professed repentance, but he saw the very thing which he required and that he was looking for all along, that the Ninevites turned from their sinning. They had begun to bring forth fruit unto repentance. We read that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. If God had not seen that, all their praying and fasting with sackcloth and ashes would have been disregarded. He saw lives changed and people's attitudes changing toward others, and with this God was well pleased. The questions have been raised as to whether the repentance of Nineveh was of a temporal or an eternal nature. In other words, whether these people were only converted to God for a temporal period of time and later apostatized and perished eternally, or whether that they were truly converted to God and will be among the believers in the eternal state. Bible commentators seem to be about equally divided on the question. My summation that I have come to in believing is that they were truly converted. But before I give my reasons why this morning, I'll try to explain why other good Bible teachers believe that they were not truly converted to God. The first reason that is given for believing that the converts were not true converts is that Nineveh was later captured and destroyed about 250 years later by an invading army. And from this it is deducted by Bible teachers that the former repentance was not really genuine. And the second reason that is given is that there are biblical examples of reprobates who exhibited temporal periods of repentance and humility before God. Examples are given in the Bible of this. One prime example, which I will use this morning, is that of wicked King Ahab. If you would, turn in your Old Testament to the book of 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21. In verse 25, we are told just how wicked the king was. We read there that there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord. In verses 17 through 24, God sends Elijah to pronounce the most dreadful punishment upon Ahab for his sinful conduct. This judgment or punishment was to take the form of destroying the lives of all of Ahab's sons, thereby wiping out Ahab's family tree and bringing his lineage to an end. Yes, you may gulp, but the God of the Bible kills people. Yes, that's a biblical revelation. Ahab, I'm going to take the lives of all of your sons, and you won't have a family tree left. Your name is coming to an end. When Ahab heard this, in verse 27, we read that he responded to the news with fear and trembling, so that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. Sound like the Ninevites? Yes, it does. But there is absolutely no evidence at all that Ahab experienced a vital change of heart. But rather, contrary evidence is given in chapter 2 that Ahab died in a state of eternal reprobation. So while Ahab's repentance was not accompanied by a renewal of nature and a repentance unto eternal life, it was, now listen, pleasing in the sight of God so far as it went. For we read in verse 29 that Ahab's temporal change of attitude and behavior toward God brought about, now listen, a temporal change of God's attitude and behavior toward Ahab. Look at the words in verse 29. Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. Unquote. Ahab's repentance and humility brought about a temporal delay of the temporal judgments threatened upon his family all the remaining days of Ahab's temporal life. He then died under the curse of God and went out of this life to enter into a state of eternal destruction. So it is thereby held by some that the repentance of Nineveh was temporal like that of Ahab and only postponed the judgment of God for 250 years when it was later destroyed. Now, while these arguments for the temporal repentance or of Nineveh's repentance are very sound, I reject them as they apply to the case of Nineveh. I do so for two reasons. First of all, I believe that the repentance of Nineveh was genuine and produced eternal benefits. When we consider that all the people who repented under Jonah's preaching would be dead by the time the city was destroyed 250 years later. None of these people that are repenting under Jonah are going to be alive when the city is destroyed 250 years later. The only ones living at that time would be the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, and the immigrants which would have migrated into the city. Now listen, God's grace does not run through natural birth, but through spiritual birth. So just because you have a bunch of people genuinely saved does not mean that their kids and their grandkids are going to be such. And again, the differences between our Baptist view and our Presbyterian, the Presbyterian view, enter in greatly here. Grace does not run through a family line. It runs through a spiritual line of spiritual birth whom God gives to whom it pleases. God may save a Jacob and bypass an Esau, twins in the same womb. Compare the moral climate that existed in our own country when it was founded over 200 years ago. Now, while it is highly probable in my research that even the higher portion of the people that were present then were not spiritually regenerate, yet nearly everyone professed to be Christian in the founding of our country. And this resulted in the moral climate which framed our Constitution and the early laws of our society. These laws were decidedly pro-God and pro-Bible in principle. While some of the founding laws were flawed by misinterpretations of the Bible, brought on by racial and cultural biases, they nevertheless attempted to express the moral values of God's Word. But who would say, who understands the Bible and history, that the moral climate of our country today reflects the moral values of our founding fathers? Can anyone who has read the reading of our writings of our founding fathers believe that they would sanction by federal law the killing of the unborn in the mother's womb? It would have been unthinkable 200 years ago. America is not the same country it was 200 years ago. Are we then to conclude that God's work in people 200 years ago was not genuine because of the moral values which are now held by their descendants? I think not. Also, remember that from what we can best determine, all the churches which were founded by the apostles in the New Testament age disappeared within 250 years. Where is Ephesus today? Where is Corinth? Where is Thessalonica? Where are the seven churches of Asia? Within 250 years, these disappear. Yet we believe that God's work in them was genuine, do we not? A local church is a temporal institution against which the forces of hell may overthrow and it cease to exist. But the regenerate portion of that institution will prevail to represent the people of God in the church universal against which the gates of hell shall never prevail. Only a regenerate person will persevere and prevail. So if the early churches disappeared, that is no evidence that God did not do a spiritual work of divine regeneration in the midst of many of the people that comprised those churches. I would be foolish in believing today that all people which comprise the membership of a local church are spiritually regenerate. And if a local church goes out of existence, that does not mean that God did not do a genuine work in that congregation. So for this, I reject the line of logic that Nineveh's repentance was just temporal because when God said He was going to destroy it and He didn't, and then He destroyed it 250 years later, then it was just a temporal repentance. I find that the logic does not follow there. Now the second reason, and the more important one, why I believe that Nineveh's repentance was genuine and lasting is that our Lord Jesus Christ actually states in Luke 11:22, that the Ninevite generation will rise in the resurrection day as righteous believers and condemn the unbelievers who refuse to repent under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quote, "The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." I do not believe that these people will rise as unbelievers and rebuke other unbelievers. But I believe that the people that repented under Jonah's ministry will rise by the words of our Lord as righteous individuals and condemn the unbelieving individuals who have rejected the greater Jonas who has been manifested unto them, Jesus Christ Himself. Now look again at the wonder of this repentance as God observes it. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. We should stop and consider with amazement the magnitude of God's graciousness to the sinful city of Nineveh. This is perhaps the greatest history in the revival in the age of mankind. By a revival, I mean people turning to God. What happened in Nineveh never occurred in the days of Noah or in the times of Abraham and the patriarchs. What happened in Nineveh never occurred under the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ while He was here on earth. What happened in Nineveh makes the day of Pentecost look small in comparison. A few thousand turned to God on the day of Pentecost. Several hundreds of thousands in Nineveh turned to God. There's never been anything quite like it. An entire city turned to God. No one else has ever lived who has seen that happen. The Apostle Paul never stayed in a city until everybody was converted. He just preached the word and then went on to the next city. No one from apostolic times down to the present day has ever lived to see such a moving of the Spirit of God as occurred in the great city of Nineveh long ago. Now then, we consider God's withdrawal or removing of His threatened judgment. Notice that the passage states that God saw their works and then He withdrew His threat to destroy them. And it is expressed in terminology that God repenteth of the evil that He had said that He would do unto them. How is it that God, the unchangeable, perfect being, repents? Now, there are some problems which this passage presents. First, the question is raised in the reader's mind whether God can truly predict the future. Didn't He say, Brother Pete, 40 days, the city's going to be destroyed? That's a prophecy. And yet it wasn't destroyed. Can God truly predict the future? So sharp is the contrast between God, what He has said was going to happen to the Ninevites, and what actually took place, that many Bible readers have been left to wonder whether God's divine words are always fulfilled or not. Even Jonah had suspected from the very start, as we read in Jonah 4:2, that God, because of His gracious character, would not carry out His threats against Nineveh. Remember, as we'll see next week, I knew it'd be just like you if I went over there and preached that you'd save those people. And I don't want to see them saved. They're the enemies of Israel. And I just knew, I just had a hunch, because You were a gracious God, that You might save those people. And that You'd withdraw Your threat. Even Jonah had that hunch. But the text still raised doubts about God's ability to predict the future. But these doubts are confronted by a clear, powerful statement from Scripture found in Acts 15:18. Let me quote it to you. Known unto God are all His works from the what? From the beginning of the world. Those questions, whether God knows the future, must be addressed with that passage right there. Known unto God are all His works, what He has preordained from the beginning of the world. When the Birmingham news came out this morning, God didn't learn a thing, folks, by reading the newspaper. All right? He did not become any smarter when He read the morning headlines. God knows the end from the beginning. The beginning from the end. For He's the one which has ordained it all. Okay? And then this raises another question in this text. Whether the moral nature of God's character is immutable or unchangeable? If God repented of His threat to destroy Nineveh, did He experience a change in His basic nature? When a person who's known for their basic honesty is caught in a lie, we say that person is acting out of character. It's not like Him. That is, he usually can be depended upon to tell the truth, but in this case, he did not tell the truth. Did God tell a lie when he said, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown"? What do you think? Again, the biblical record is very clear to such a question. Malachi 3:6, "I am the Lord, I change not." Numbers 23:19, listen to this passage from God's Word. "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" Unquote. Does God lie and change? The Word of God says absolutely not. He cannot. God cannot lie. This text also raises the question of whether God's principles of moral conduct are equal and consistent. Whether he's always changing the way he acts, and one time he may act this way, another time a different way morally, so that you never know the true God you're dealing with. You ever meet people like that? You never know how they're going to show up. They may show up on work one day real happy, the other next day real sad, and happy and glad and mean and loving. You never know which the real person's going to show up. Is God like that? Or can we learn something about his character that he is absolutely unchanging and can be depended upon? The prophet Ezekiel was God's prophet to Israel when they were carried into the land of Babylonian captivity. The purpose of Ezekiel's ministry was to keep before the people of Israel who had been born in captivity the sins for which the whole nation had been sent into captivity. But believing themselves to be righteous and good people, the captive people cried out in defiance toward God. In the book of Ezekiel, we read that they actually dared to charge God with moral incompetence for punishing them for something which their forefathers had done. Read it. It's there in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18:25, they charged that, quote, "the way of the Lord is not equal," unquote. They were saying, "You punished our sinning forefathers, but now you're punishing us, their righteous descendants. That's not fair. You've changed your ethical principles of conduct. We're getting punished and we're righteous. You punished our righteous sinful forefathers justly, but now you've changed in the way that you're dealing with us." In Ezekiel 18:25, God, to use human language, looks them directly in the eye and replies, "Hear, O Israel, O house of Israel, is not my way equal, and are not your ways unequal?" Unquote. And he said, "I'm punishing you because you're sinning just like your daddies and mommies did. You're committing the same sins that your parents did that I sent them into captivity for. And if you will repent of your sin and do right, I'll be a father unto you. But if you are a righteous person and turn from your righteous ways and turn into sin, I'll be against you. And that's why I'm against you right now." And Ezekiel's job was to keep the sins of the people before them. And the fourth question that our text raises is whether God has truly ordained all things which come to pass by a sure, eternal, and unchangeable decree of predestination. Does God change His mind? Is God changing His purpose? Is God changing His character? How does this affect the doctrine of predestination? It has been common for religious opponents of predestination to use this text in Jonah 3:10 and others like it, to seek to disprove the doctrine of God's sovereign predestination of all which comes to pass. They say, now see here, This text shows that God's purposes are not settled and certain, but they're flexible and contingent upon the free will of His moral creatures. But to assert that meaning from this text, the opponents of predestination must ignore the clear and powerful Word of God once again. Job states in Job 23:13, He is in one mind who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. For he performeth the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Unquote. And Paul states in Ephesians 1:11, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Unquote. To try to maintain that Jonah 3:10 proves that predestination is not taught in the Bible flies right in the face of these two powerful texts of Scripture along with many, many others. Now, when we examine in from our concordance the word repentance, we find in the Bible that there are passages which assert in the strongest way that God cannot and will not ever repent. Are you aware of that? Numbers 23:19, 1 Samuel 20:15-29, Romans 11:29. I counted last night about midnight, approximately 13 in number. My eyes were beginning to fail me and at that point in time, but I believe if you get out your concordance, you'll find about 13 passages which assert dogmatically that God cannot and does not repent. But the same Bible asserts in the clearest way that God can and has repented. And our text today is one of those. Oh, Genesis 6:6, Exodus 32:14, Deuteronomy 32:26, on and on and on. If you want all of them, I'll give them to you here later on. But you total them up, and they reach 20 in number. So we have more in number that say that God can't repent than we do that God does repent. Well, what's the solution to all of this? Well, here's the way that some have tried to take it. The modern translations have tried to soften the issue of God's repentance down by changing the word from repent to relent. You have a modern translation, that's probably what you will have, that God relented of the evil or of the judgment. The only problem with that is that it really doesn't address the matter because the Hebrew word for repent or relent is the same as is used to ascribe to God and man. But the modern translations then will usually ascribe repentance whenever man does it, and then relenting whenever God does it. But the same Hebrew word ascribes repentance and relentance, or however you want to use it, to both God and man. So we don't really solve anything by trying to soften it down by rewording it in the translation. Second solution. Brother Jeff, I hope you're not like this fella. When he sees that there are about 13 passages asserting it one way and 20 the other way, he throws up his hands and says, forget it, I'm going fishing. Don't bother me with this stuff. Man, I came to hear a message today of 15 minutes in length, and here you're taking me through all of this and here, man, get my boat ready. I won't be back. I'm going fishing. That's the way some people respond to the problems in the Bible. Second way that people have tried to solve this problem of God's repenting is that majority rules. The God-repenting passages outnumber the non-God-repenting passages. Majority wins. Praise the Lord. Man does have a free will after all. I'll go by the majority. Or others have tried to solve the problem with personal prejudice and bias. Well, I like it this way. Another group says, I like it this way. So, just whatever your bias and your prejudice is. One group says, I like the idea of God changing His mind. This allows me satisfaction that my will ultimately controls God's will. I like that idea. And then another group, they have another bias the other way, and they say, I like the idea of God not ever changing His mind, because this allows me the satisfaction that I can go out and live like the devil. So our religious biases are left to determine it, as some people would say. There's another way in which that sincere Bible teachers who hold to the authority of Scripture and respect it is that they use the principle of trying to throw the whole thing out the window of anthropomorphism. Now, what in the world is that big word? Well, it won't determine whether you go to heaven or hell. Let me assure you of that. Okay? It's a theological term which means it a description of God in human terms. You know the passages which say that God has hands and feet and eyes and things like that. And we know that there are other scriptures which say that God's a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body. That's an anthropomorphic expression. And so it is held by many that the simple solution is just to say that this is God talking in human language. And this approach is well intended in that it seeks to guard against assigning human imperfections to God. That is, God changing all the time. Do not you and I change? Yes, we do. We're fickle. We change all the time. And so, in an attempt to protect the imperfections of God, a great host of Bible teachers have said that all that the repenting question is in Jonah 3:9 is just an anthropomorphic expression. It's not really that God repents. It's just that He just seems like He does it. That's all that it is. Now, it is important that we guard against ascribing imperfections to God. God is a perfect God, my hearers. He has no need outside of Himself for anything. He needs nothing to complete His happiness and well-being. He is perfect. But the weakness in anthropomorphic teaching is that when it is pushed to the opposite extreme, now hear me, it removes all emotions and feelings from God and reduces the being of God to consist only of intellect and will. He is eternal will and brain, but He has no heart. He has no emotions. He cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And invariably, that shows up in teachers who hold to an extreme view of anthropomorphic expressions in the Bible. I would ask that if I grieve, and if the Bible says God grieved, does that then mean that God doesn't really grieve because He would be imperfect because I grieve? No. If we say, as the anthropomorphic teachers do, and they say, yes, you grieve, but God never really grieves, for He's perfect. I would ask you this, then, if those are strictly human ways of expressing God, what about God's mind and His will? Brother Asa, don't you have a brain? Don't you have a will? Does God have a brain? Or does He have a will, or does He not? Maybe that's just an anthropomorphic expression. You get into all kinds of problems when you try to solve the text of Bible by just throwing out the window of anthropomorphic expressions. This removes God's personality from Him and renders intelligent, friendly communication between Him and His people impossible. You cannot pray to a God who cannot be touched with the feelings of your infirmities. Try praying to an eternal, infinite mind who is a frozen zombie but not living. Try praying to that. This was the error of the philosopher Aristotle, who lived in 384 to 322 BC, before Christ. And the Christian cultures which embraced the Aristotelian error of this view of an emotionless God, it can be shown historically, have drifted, Brother Danny, from theism into deism into atheism. See it in the own founding of our country. What was the major religion that replaced the theistic view of God in the New England states? Deism. And then the intellectual universities then reasoned, well, if God is so far removed that we can't talk to Him, then is there really a God at all? This is not just some theoretical high form of polluting talk. This is very, very practical as to whether or not that we believe that there is a God who is aware of what's going on and can be touched within His creation. Now, how do you propose to solve the problem, Pastor? I propose it the same way that John Calvin and the majority of the reformers approached it. And before they ever did it, before the way Moses did. In Deuteronomy 29:29, there is a distinction between the secret will of God's decreed purpose and His revealed will, which comprises our moral duty. Quote, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Notice, there are some things, Brother Pete, which you do not know about God, what He's doing. If you believe that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass, and I hope that you do because it's in the Bible, but God doesn't tell you how that's going to come to pass. That's secret. That's His business. But that same God has revealed the principles for moral conduct within His predestinating decrees. And Moses was taught that it is that will of God which we are to focus on, and not the secret decreed things of God. Because it is our duty to focus on that. And too many people fall into the error of trying to limit their moral duty to God by imposing the secret will of God on them, on that duty. And that's a grievous error. I could give examples of this, but I haven't time to do so. I would let you know that this distinction between the secret and decretive will of God is rejected by both hyper-Calvinist and Arminian teachers. Both groups, miles apart, both reject this distinction. Why? Because the hyper-Calvinist says that God is of one will. He doesn't have two wills. And the Arminian says the same thing. Only the hyper-Calvinist says it is the divine predestinating will of God, which we go by. And the Arminian says, no, it's the moral will of God that we go by. And the Arminian concludes, then there is no predestination of God. And the hyper-Calvinist says, then there's no responsibility on the part of man. Neither one of those groups embrace this principle. Well, I bypass both of them. How do you explain the passage, Pastor? Look in verse 10 of Jonah 3 now. We're ready to handle it. There are two senses in which the term evil is used in verse 10. In reference to the evil of the Ninevites, it refers to their wickedness and their sinfulness. In reference to the evil of God, it refers to His threatened punishment upon the Ninevites. There is no evil, now hear me, or wickedness in God, Brother Howard, of which he must ever have to repent. Okay? God has never sinned and done evil, thereby he has to repent. Establish that. And that's what the passages are partly saying when they ascribe that God does never repent. He's not a man that he has to repent. Okay? And then a second consideration in the text is the meaning of the term repent. It basically means a change of mind or a change of a course of action. God is a perfect being possessing infinite wisdom and power. So whatever his decreed will is, it is unchangeable. In that he never needs to change his mind. In that nothing would ever come up which would necessitate God to change his mind. Seeing as he knows the end from the beginning. In this sense, God need not nor ever repent. God, on the day of judgment, ushering in eternity, will be able to look back over the course of human history and the creation of the heaven and earth and never see one of his decreed purposes from the foundation of the world ever altered or changed. He never has to repent of what he ordains to come to pass because he's perfect. It is in this aspect of his being as a sovereign king that his will of purpose is the ultimate designer of whatsoever is ordained to come to pass. But there's another consideration in our text, and that is that the Bible gives a revelation of God of himself as a moral judge over moral creatures. And God's revelation is but a revelation of his basic moral nature, which is very basic and simple. You know what God's basic moral nature is? Here it is. He's a God who loves righteousness, and he's a God who hates wickedness. That's not profound. That's what his basic moral character has been revealed to us in the Bible. He's a God who loves righteousness and a God who hates wickedness. God's not only a sovereign king who foreordains all that comes to pass, but he's also a moral governor over a world of moral creatures comprised of angels and men. And flowing out of this unchanging moral character, God has established that he will relate to these creatures by an unchanging law or principle. Now here's the principle. Don't miss it. We've worked for 35, 40 minutes now to this. Don't miss it. Here's the principle. How does God relate to you as a moral creature? That principle is that his attitude toward you will be based upon what your attitude is toward him and his moral laws. Whatever our conduct is toward God, we can in turn expect the same conduct on God toward us. Whenever men change their conduct, their actions toward God, are you listening? You can expect God to change his attitude and conduct toward you. Psalm 18:25 through 27 reveals that. Turn there so you don't think I've made this up. Here is this character of God who loves righteousness and hates wickedness and never changes his being. He can't change himself. He'd have to deny himself if he ever started condoning wickedness and despising righteousness. He must do that, Brother Allen. Psalm 18, verse 25, David says, "With the merciful thou wilt show thyself what? Merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself what? Upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, an old word mean unyielding, ungovernable, stubborn. With the stubborn, thou wilt show thyself what? Stubborn. You get mad and get stubborn with God, how do you think God's going to respond to you? Same way you're responding to Him. Whatever your attitude is toward God at this moment, be assured, that's how God's viewing you in return. As a moral creature under His moral government. The principle is simple and clear. However you look and act toward God will determine how He looks and acts toward you as a moral creature. Now, since God has established this principle, He will never repent and change this principle. And this principle, as it relates to Nineveh, is given to us in the prophet Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and verses 6 through 10. Let me quote it to you, but listen carefully to it. It's God speaking to Israel. O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in my hands, O house of Israel. At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it. Now watch. If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do to them. Get the principle? And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. Now there's your classic example with Nineveh. Nineveh, I'm threatening you with judgment in 40 days. Going to destroy you. But there's always that if there in God's threats. If you repent and turn to me, then I will remove the threat of punishment. And I will be merciful toward those who are merciful, and I will be pure toward those who are pure. You see that, Brother Danny? Is that on one day, Brother Asa, Nineveh is a wicked, violent city in the eyes of God. And then after 40 days, they're all loving each other. It's not the same city. They have changed. Therefore, God bestows His favor upon them. You see, God acts according to the way that we act under His moral government. Now, do not allow the predestinating decrees of God to tear this out of your Bible. All what takes place within God's moral government and His dealings with you and me is under the boundary of His eternal decrees of predestination. But we don't know what they are. But we do know, Jonah, that when God tells you to go to Nineveh and you say, I won't go, you be dead sure your God's against you. And Jonah, you better repent. But Jonah, if you do, I'll be for you. I'll be for you. Here's the unchanging moral character of God in the way He deals with the affairs of men. So we might summarize it like this. While God, in His eternal secret decree, never changes His will, yet flowing out of that will, He has willed to change His actions toward His moral creatures as they change in their actions toward Him. So that men may know what to expect out of God. God has revealed that He'll never alter this principle. Now let's look at Jonah 3:10 and read it. Jonah 3:10 and read the passage. God saw their works that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that He had said He would do unto them. And He did it not. God had threatened to destroy Nineveh because of their misbehavior toward Him. Nineveh repents and changes their behavior. And God turns away or changes His threat of destruction, shows Himself upright to the upright, and merciful toward the merciful. In the secret, decretive will of God, God had purpose, now listen, to achieve the repentance of Nineveh. Those were His people, Brother Ash, and Nineveh will not perish. In His decree of election, He has a people and they're all filled in the city of Nineveh. In the revealed will of God's moral government, though, He doesn't come and reveal that decree to the Ninevites. Instead, as a moral governor, He threatens to destroy them for their ungodly behavior. But this threat achieved God's purpose, and Nineveh repented. And then God repented of His threat and acted favorably toward the Ninevites who were being favorable toward Him. Oh, my people, if you see, how many of you, when you heard the gospel, did you hear that preacher threaten you that God said, I'll send you to hell if you don't repent? Did God mean business? What did you do? Did you repent? God's still going to send you to hell? Did God lie? No. His purpose all the time was to bring fear into your heart through the threat that He might bring you to faith in Christ in the gospel so that He might remove His wrath from off of you. Is there a place for preaching hellfire and damnation? There certainly is. God's absolutely sincere. He means business with everyone who hears me this morning. If you're not a Christian today, He calls upon you to repent and believe the gospel. And He's sincere about that. He means business. And if you don't repent and believe the gospel, you're going to hell. That's the simple teaching of the Scripture. God's not going to save you without repenting. He's going to bring you to repentance. For it's by grace are you saved through the instrumentality of faith and repentance. Repentance and faith are not saviors, but they are the connecting link which God provides to connect you with the Savior, the one who does save. You'll never get the glory without believing the gospel and repenting. That's God's message to the sinner. The message to the unconverted person today is simply this. He that believeth on the Son hath what? Life. And he that believeth not on the Son hath not life, but the what? The wrath of God abides where? On him. Now listen, to some of you who struggle with these matters, that wrath was abiding upon you and me, even though we have proved to be elect in Christ. Until you are brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is upon you, whether you be elect or non-elect. That is not the issue. Read that to God in His secret decree. To make your calling and election sure, you must come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, it will manifest that you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now to the wayward Christian, I've already touched on it. If you're living in sin today and hardening your heart against some aspect of God's will, what's God's attitude towards you this day? Well, He's just sitting up there, He just tickled to death with me. Not so. He will correct and chastise His children. And Jonah is the classic example of that. If you think as a Christian you can dilly-dally around with sin in your life of whatever nature And God will not change in His actions towards you to correct you. You're not reading your Bible correctly. He chastens those whom He loves. He must do it to keep you from being condemned with the world of the unbelievers. And then to the fearful Christians, those who struggle with lack of assurance, is there anything in this subject today that can help you? Yes, for the promises of God, that whosoever will look to Him and the gospel of Christ, that God will look toward you. Why do you lack assurance today? Have you not trusted in Christ? You say, yes, Pastor, I have, but I'm just not sure what God's doing toward me. Do you not see from what we have expounded today that to the person who looks to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's to that man that God looks to? Huh? And that however, whatever your attitude, Brother Pete, toward Christ and His gospel, that's how God will relate to you. Do I find myself wanting to praise this God? Then this God will heap His favor on you. You're not going to get assurance by some zap from heaven apart from this word that you are among the elect. The only way that you'll ever have assurance is to believe what God says about Himself. He that heareth my word hath everlasting life and shall never perish and never come into condemnation. Do you believe the gospel? And God says, I have confidence in you. I will relate to you. I'll be a father unto you. My sheep hear my voice. They come at my call. I give unto them eternal life. They'll never perish. No one will ever pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Father which gave them is greater than all. I and my Father are one. Do you love that gospel or do you hate it? Then if you love it, God has a love toward you. His wrath has been lifted off of you and transferred to His Son. What more can He say? What more can He do? What do you want to hear? You want a lightning bolt? You want a thunderclap? You want God to pull back the scrolls of heaven and show you your name? You want to know if God's favorable toward you, what's your attitude toward His Son? If you're favorable, Brother Asa, toward the Lord Jesus Christ, I assure you by the authority of God's revealed character, He is favorable toward you. Now go home and sleep on that. When the devil comes and says, oh, you can't be one of God's, why, the way you live and all this inconsistency, you just tell Him, I want to be like my Savior. And the God in heaven is pleased to give assurance to those people. But if you only have a view of God that no matter how much you love His Son, He still might be angry and wrathful toward you, you've been introduced to a warped view of God. God loves His people in His Son. The wrath is gone, Brother David. Enjoy your Christian experience. Live the life of Christ in you. Come to Christ. Well, if I come, would He save me? What does God say He'd do? If I stray from His will God chastise me? What does God say He'll do? If I fear and tremble that I might not be saved, is there any way of overcoming that? What does God say? He'll comfort and strengthen those who look to Him. God repents, not in His decrees, or ever changes His mind, or ever changes His character. But whenever you change your attitude toward Him, which in His decree is changed by sovereign grace, whenever your attitude changes toward God, be assured, His attitude and behavior changes toward you. Let's pray. Father, we've had to labor in deep, deep waters today, and yet we marvel that Your revelation of this precious book, that the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to have any problems here. That He just makes these clear statements and doesn't even attempt to explain them to the depth that I've had to try to today. Father, I pray that we haven't muddied up waters, but I pray that we have tried to answer this question in a biblical manner by asserting the distinction which You make, we believe, between Your secret decretive plan, which embraces all things, every jot and tittle that comes to pass, and Your moral character as a moral judge, which never changes, and we as moral creatures can know what Your attitude toward us is by what our attitude this moment is toward You. Father, we've sung this morning, we love You.